All right, so chapter or session eight. Hopefully you got the handout there on the table. If not, there should be one close by, just a little bit of an outline on what we're going to walk through tonight on the biblical principles of sexual oneness in marriage. So three parts, A, B, and C there on the outline. But the first is just to remind us of God's good designs for the sexual relationship in marriage. Now, these are not commands. This isn't this particular sentence I wrote just kind of as an overall perspective, just hitting the highlights of the biblical perspectives we'll look at in a minute. But so here's the sentence. God's good design is that for the private, pleasurable, culminating expression of the exquisite delights in one's marriage relationship. That also accomplishes some other purposes: procreation, protection, and a picture. Okay, so each word in there is carefully chosen, but also the expression of that sentence, that the sexual relationship is an expression of one's marriage relationship. And so it needs to be put in the framework of that's God's design, that this is why sexual relations are cordoned off for marriage only, is that it is actually a culminating expression that's designed to be obviously private, but also pleasurable within marriage, of the marriage itself, and God's attached to that because he's attached to marriage, procreation, and the protection, and a picture. Now, we'll talk a little bit about the picture that sexual oneness provides of your own marriage, but let me just strongly assert what maybe we fail to recognize, or maybe we're a little bit squeamish to try to assert, that even this aspect of marriage is a display of a facet of the relationship between Christ and his church. So if marriage in general pictures Christ and his church, which Paul tells us clearly in Ephesians 5, then even, and perhaps even especially, sexual oneness displays that as well. Since sexual oneness is reserved exclusively for marriage and can provide what is universally agreed upon as the most intense, multifaceted pleasure of a relationship, then what is this pointing to in the relationship of Christ and his people? Other than the exquisite relational joys to be experienced when Christ returns and dwells forever with his bride. It's not the same kind of exquisite pleasure, but it's exquisite relational pleasure that will be enjoyed, like unto sexual oneness is designed to be for the marriage in this life. So we can take that as a picture to say the kind of, as you would say, the culmination of the pleasures in marriage, pictured in the sexual relationship, are going to be like the kind of relationship we're going to have with Christ when we are with him forever. Right now we have his spirit, and we feel his presence. We know it. It's very close to us, but it will be even closer. It will be even more joyful when we are absolutely together with him, ourselves made perfect, and in his perfect presence forever, him sharing all of his inheritance with us in absolute joy. I mean, this is what this part of marriage is picturing. And so, like every other facet of our marriage that is to properly display both to ourself and to our spouse and to the watching world what the relationship between Christ and his bride is designed to be, we want to get this part right. We want to send the right kind of message of that kind of mutual pleasure in relationship that's awaiting for the Christian in the age to come. And if, I would just say, if it were not to be understood that way, that this is to picture the measure of the relational joy between Christ and his church, then God just picked the wrong relationship, because this is a part of the marriage relationship. But he did pick the marriage relationship, and so this is designed to be an image to us. But With that introduction then, okay, let's consider the biblical perspectives. What is this aspect of the marriage relationship to be like? So I want to look at six biblical perspectives here. The initial three, I think, are straightforward, and I'm going to cover those fairly quickly. And then we'll dig in a little bit in the final three. First, biblical perspective is that the sexual oneness between a husband and wife is designed to be a pleasurable delight. You hear it in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, Solomon's instruction to his sons, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer and a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love." And if we are to think, well, that's maybe one way, that's how the man would look at it from the Song of Solomon, verse chapter 1, verse 2, the bride confesses, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine." Okay, so this is the design. It's designed to be a pleasurable delight within the marriage relationship. So just want to make sure we're clear. Sex is good, and it is to be gratefully enjoyed. It is one of the blessings of God in life. And within the right context, it is a good thing and designed to be a pleasurable gift to the marriage. Okay? Not everyone has always positioned sex that way from a biblical standpoint, and certainly the world distorts that, but there's no question. There is nothing inherently off limits or, negative about the sexual relationship within the confines of marriage. Okay. Number two, it is a procreative delight, but not just for procreation. Okay. So God has attached procreation and childbearing with the sexual oneness of marriage and designed it to be for that only. But the procreative delight of it, that the union between a husband and wife has the ability to bring about children, is not actually inherent to the sexual oneness, because there is sexual unity between a husband and wife that does not bring about children, either by barrenness or sometimes by old age or whatever it may be. And so we know that's not an essential design, but it is designed to be part of the delight given to it, that the thing of most exquisite pleasure also brings that great joyful thing of an offspring, or has the capability of doing that. And we see that in Genesis 1, and also again after the flood. The humankind is commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I put a footnote there just to note that procreation is a creation mandate, a general command to humanity. Not a sin if you don't procreate, but a general command of how God is designed. And yet, the Great Commission under the New Covenant, along with what Paul puts forward as an option, even betterness of kingdom singleness, and Jesus, he's just echoing Jesus' statement from Matthew 19 there, that seems to broaden and reprioritize the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth at this point, not with population, but with disciples. And this doesn't totally diminish the general creation command, but it broadens it and even reprioritizes to make disciples as our primary commission at this point, rather than be fruitful and multiply. But I would say this about the procreative nature of the sexual relationship in marriage. Think of it like seeds from a tree. Seeds bear more trees, but that's not the only purpose of seeds. They can also be eaten and enjoyed. Okay, so it's like that. The sexual relationship is for bearing a godly seed, but that's not the only purpose for it. So you can plant seeds or you can eat seeds. You can enjoy sex or you can use sex to procreate, or both at the same time. So it's not exclusively for procreation. And sometimes I would say the Christian church over the centuries hasn't always been clear on this and has been misguided, actually, on this issue, saying that appropriate sexual relations always needs to allow the possibility for procreation, or that's the design, or at least it needs to be a possibility if any sexual relation is to happen, even within marriage. And so to pursue sexual relations within marriage solely for the purpose of pleasure is out of bounds. And I would just say, hopefully we got that. We know that that's not the case. Even just from the two verses that we read, there is a great, the primary gift is the delight designed to bring there. So this would also say that any method of contraception or preventing conception is wrong. And again, that's nowhere explicitly stated in Scripture. And it just simply ignores the implication that eliminating sex as an option for those who can't procreate, whether by old age or if they are know themselves to be barren, all of a sudden sexual relations within marriage is not an option for them. And yet the Apostle Paul clearly says it's commanded for those who are married. So just a contradictory teaching there. So let's dismiss that and make sure the church never comes back to that kind of teaching. Sometimes you'll hear it. People get real zealous and excited about God's, you know, design, etc., and they'll, you know, kind of try to go in that direction. No, it doesn't have to be connected with a procreative act just to enjoy the sexual gift in marriage. Okay, number three, it is a private delight. I just want to point to what we'll come back to this verse again for different purposes, but Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, a primary command to the church about marriage, and we use this as we even began the whole course here. Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so in this sense, what we know to be true is don't bring any others into your bedroom, but for this point, don't bring your bedroom to anyone else either. That's a corresponding. In other words, don't share details of your sexual relationship that happens within marriage as if it's just a matter of casual conversation, just a practical outworking of that. Don't make it a source of humor with others, whether your own sexual relationship or the sexual relationship in general. This is something we honor and we respect and kind of treat as sacred. And so, yeah, it shouldn't be a matter of common discourse. It's a private matter. It's between a husband and a wife. It's individual to them. It's not the same for every husband and wife, etc. So this is not a matter of conversation. I would say, especially those as we get a little further along in life and we begin to have the opportunity to counsel others in this area as well as all other things that the Bible says, when you counsel others, don't counsel as if there's one expectation for all married people as far as what actually happens and how, you know, how it's enjoyed and etc. This is multivariate in every individual marriage will be somewhat different. And so I would just say from a counseling standpoint, as you're helping someone else, don't speak about the sexual relation as if it's kind of just the way you do it, or just, you know, there's only one kind of standard, if you will, of enjoyment of that, as far as frequency or as far as, you know, whatever. Again, I don't want to get into the specifics. You don't want me to get into the specifics. You know? So just as we're helping others along, don't think there's just one expectation for all married people in the details of it. And then I would say also, when I say don't make this a topic of, you know, kind of common conversation, that's not to cut off helping yourself or helping others kind of stamp out ignorance surrounding the issue. Don't be embarrassed if you have ignorance about sexual things. I would say that mostly to young people who aren't married yet or are recently married and are still working all this out. I think there's a sense in which, that's a good time to go to a trusted older counselor and seek for some practical wisdom, because you shouldn't really know all about these things prior to getting married. So to have ignorance is nothing to be embarrassed about and nothing to keep so private that you don't seek for some good counsel in that. And we need to be ready, as those who are a little further along in life, to help with that kind of counsel. I mean, even ask, can I help you in this area? Because, it's a challenge as you're new. And I would say new, that may be in your first 5 to 10 years you may still be quite new, and you may be able to ride that bike, but you can't do any competitive mountain biking, you know. So, not to take the metaphor too far. So those three, I think, are some basic perspectives. Let's talk about number four, and we're really getting into the meat of it here, in that the sexual oneness is designed to be a relational delight. Okay, and this is where I would say that, and I want us to understand this carefully, that the sexual oneness in marriage is designed to be a picture of your very relationship, and it will actually be a picture of your very relationship, a kind of comprehensive, culminating expression of the intimate, exclusive covenant of companionship that two married people are living in. Now again, when I make a statement like that, I'm talking about God's ideal design in that. That's not necessarily exactly how it is in every given marriage, but this is what we're trying to move toward, where our sexual relationship is a kind of comprehensive, culminating expression of the very relationship that we have with one another. Now, of course, that'll be impacted by exactly how both parties are living out that covenant of companionship in line with biblical principles at any given time. So I guess I just want us to understand that sexual oneness is a relational thing. It's about our relationship. It's about relating one with one another in the most intimate way. It's not about giving our sexual organs a brief, intense sense of pleasurable activity. It is something that is designed to be a very deep relating with one another, involving talk and touch and specialness, personal preparation for that because it's so important, attentiveness, creativity, etc. In other words, just a microcosm of what the rest of the relationship is designed to be as well. Okay. Now, immediately, as soon as we begin to say, okay, our sexual relations are kind of a picture of of our relationship, an outgrowth, an outflowing of how our relationship is at any time, I think we just need to be especially careful about those things that can affect that aspect of our relationship, probably more than anything. And the first would be relational sins. When there's actual relational hurts between the husband and wife, okay, there's indifference or there's perceived neglect or those things are present in your marriage, there will be a natural diminishing of your desire to give yourself to the specialness of this expression with your spouse, or seek to even to enjoy that from them. There'll be a diminishment when there's a sin present in your very relationship. And God actually has designed it that way, that because sex is designed to be more than just a physical act. It's a fulfillment of the relationship. We have to stop thinking of sex as the world would almost tell us, that it's just some fulfillment of some animal instinct or, you know, basic desire or need, and you just kind of have to do so, you know. I mean, there's only just the barest measure of truth to that, but that's not actually the thing at all. The world would treat as if that's the only thing. It is a culmination of the spiritual bond between husband and wife at the deepest kind of level. And so I guess I would say it can be not the only, but it's one barometer of how healthy your relationship is. Because a healthy relationship functioning according to God's design will tend to move you there on the natural course of things, given all the other factors going on in life. Okay, so just generally, and I'm not talking about the quality of your sexual relation, but just simply the desire for sexual relations with your spouse. Relational sins will inhibit that. And because we're all sinners, and because our spouse is the closest person to us to sin against, 100% of us have and will experience the relational diminishment that sins against one another bring. And so we simply need to let the reality that giving ourselves to our spouse sexually, being part of the obligation of marriage, is meant to be to us a spur not to ignore the problems in my marriage and let's have good sex. No. Fix the problems in your marriage so that you can fully enjoy your sexual oneness. God's designed it to be a spur to actually address the issues in your marriage via humble confession and forgiveness of sin and repentance and patience and forbearance, etc. Okay. It's not a direct parallel, but you can use the instructions that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. If you're presenting your offering there at the altar and realize your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled with your brother and then come present your offering to the God of that brother. In other words, you can't ignore your brother if you're trying to relate with God. And if we're trying to enjoy sexual relations in marriage, yet we're ignoring the glaring relational sin that we have, we're getting things out of order. Go first and be reconciled with your spouse, and then enjoy the fullness of your relationship in that expression. It's a picture of relationship such that relational sins will have an impact on sexual relations. Let's get the relational sins taken care of. But I would add to that, personal sins that may not have anything to do with your spouse, but you personally are sinning in some way. Even though you may think this has nothing to do with my spouse or nothing to do with our sexual relationship, your own personal sins or your spouse's sins can affect the sexual relationship, because the sexual relationship is a culmination of everything you two people are. So things like anxiety, worry, sinful lust, obviously can have an immediate direct effect on sexual desire, sexual activity, and at least the enjoyment of it. So the remedy is the same, whether it's a relational sin or a personal sin. Let's deal with sin. And it may seem odd to say, hey, listen, if you want to have enjoyable, good sexual relations with your spouse, you need to keep your sins, you know, in order. And like, what's the connection? But I hope by this point in the course, you're immediately tracking with me. You're like, yeah, no, I know the connection, because my covenant relationship is with God. So if anything's out of line with God, whether it be directly towards my spouse or not, it's going to affect this bond that I'm trying to obey God as I relate with my spouse. So see sexual oneness as a picture of the and a representation of the marriage itself. Now, that's not an absolute, because sometimes things are amiss and, you know, you can really enjoy that together and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but use it as a barometer, I guess I would say. I think God's designed it to be that way. But I would give another imagery, that the sexual relation needs to be perceived like the icing on the cake. Your relationship is the cake. Sex is the icing. Okay, so just play that metaphor out. The cake is what you serve for dessert. Nobody serves a bowl of icing. Okay, that's just weird. Maybe some, you know, 7-year-old would just love to dip his fingers in there, you know, into that bowl of icing, but that's not the design. The icing adorns, improves the cake. But it doesn't replace the cake, and it's not designed to replace the cake. So icing is not designed to be eaten without the cake, and icing is never designed to upstage the cake. I mean, we watch cooking shows these days, so we probably all figure that out. Don't ever let the icing upstage the cake itself. It's to complement the cake. So don't think, well, I just need to let the relationship fade into the background and we can just have good sex without the relationship. No, that's like eating icing without the cake. So anyway, just a simple metaphor. I think it also helps us remember the place that the sexual relationship had. Can you eat a cake without icing?
Yeah.
Sure. It's not as good, but it's still a cake. It still fulfills its function. You can have a relationship without the immediate presence of icing at any given time. Your relationship is what it's important. But it doesn't really work the other way around. And God's not designed it to. Okay? So that's the relational component. Let's not disconnect the sexual relationship the sexual enjoyment from the relational intimacy itself. Number five, we do need to understand that it is a commanded delight. And so just one place in Scripture, but I would say the primary place in the New Testament would be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where this is, Paul lays this out. And I'm just going to read the culminating statement of that portion. I'm assuming you're already familiar with it, about the husband's body belonging to the wife and the wife's body belonging to the husband, etc. The culminating statement is, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 7, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So that's a command. The commanded delight. And we usually don't think of delights that way. If it's a delight, I think the first question is, well, why does there need to be a command if it's such a delight? And there shouldn't need to be a command, but I think we all know why there has to be a command. I would say for three reasons. One, contentment is unnatural to us. We're sinners. We want what more than has been given. We're greedy. We're covetous. I mean, this is the whole problem with Eve and Adam. God gave them everything, and they wanted more than he allowed. So contentment's so unnatural, and so we can quickly grow overly familiar, perhaps, or just begin to look for the next thing and leave behind the beautiful gift that God's given us just because of a lack of kind of that. So there is a command to help us remember, yes, you are to enjoy this good gift that God has given to your marriage. Also, because of the intricate relational attachments that come along with sexual relations. I mean, we just have to say, sexual relations is complex. There's nothing simple about that, especially in marriage. And because of the intricate relational dynamics, sexual activity is designed to be a whole person activity. The pleasure of sex may not be worth the necessary engagement with your spouse. It just costs me too much. I know it's enjoyable, but I'm just not prepared to pay the cost right now, especially when there's relational tensions between husbands and wives. So it's easier to avoid because I know how complex it is. And I don't want to treat it as if it's just an kind of animal instinct thing that disgusts me also. So probably should disgust us. It's not designed to be that way. But because of the attachments, we can at times just not prefer it. If someone were to ask us, would you enjoy that? We would say, well, yeah, but it's just too costly for me right now, so I think I'll pass. Okay? So thus the need for a command. We need to be reminded that this is something that is showing that there's something amiss in your relationship. You're actually disobeying a command by not enjoying this with your spouse, and therefore you need to go find what's amiss, whether in your heart, in your relationship, or whatever else, that such that there is no enjoyment for you. Now, I'm not talking about times where, yeah, that may not be available to you, illness or surgery or whatever. I'm not talking necessarily about that. I'm talking about when you just don't want to. Thus, it's a command. But also, I would say, contextually, within 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what we need to understand about this passage and where this command comes is that there actually was false teaching in Corinth that said Christians should not be having sex with their spouse. It's more holy not to do that. And we see the echo of that also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, where Paul says it's the doctrine of demons that there would be those who would forbid marriage and the associated relationship. There, it's more holy to abstain, even in marriage. That was the false teaching in Corinth, and so we just need to kind of put this in that context, that that's where the command comes from, those who would say either you shouldn't or it's okay not to. And this command would kind of work against both of those. So why the need for a command? Contentment's so unnatural, relationships get complex, and there is false teaching out there that says it's better not to. Okay? So then that brings us to the next facet of this command. Paul gives it to us there in verse 5, But come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's a sense of protection that is with regular, normal sexual relations within marriage. Protection against temptation. Temptation of what? Well, the temptation that he said in verse 1, it's good for a man not to have to touch a woman, to look for sexual relations outside of marriage, essentially. So there's protection there. It's good. You're helping your spouse out. You're helping your spouse in areas of natural temptation. It's nothing necessarily, you know, just horrible about your spouse that your spouse might be tempted by sexual relations outside of marriage. That's part of the flesh, you know, acting on every person. But so your enjoyment with your spouse is a protection against that. Now, I would say two things to that. One, well, what if I'm single? I mean, I don't have that kind of protection available to me. So I would just say, yes, so you must shore up other means of protection in this area of self-control over your natural sexual passions. And if you're, you know, to younger people, we need to encourage them, look, don't think to yourself, I just need a kind of self-discipline that will last me until I get married, and then I won't need any sexual control anymore. False. There is much need for sexual self-control to married people, and so young people should be encouraged to develop a very rigorous kind of personal self-control in the Spirit and all of the means of grace that God's given us, because sexual self-control is still very necessary and useful after you get married as well. But I would also say, though this is a strong protection against temptation, it should never be perceived as the only protection against sexual temptation or somehow the absolute essential protection against sexual relations. Otherwise, a spouse might get somehow a sense of the only reason I'm having sex with my spouse is to keep them from, you know, an adulterous relationship at some point or something. That's just a total distortion of the whole idea here. This isn't the only protection. There are many other duties and delights within the Christian life that would delight our soul, both in marriage and in the kingdom, to keep us from craving sinful things. And so we need to cultivate all sorts of enjoyment of those duties in the Christian life that bring much pleasure to the soul, not just in the sexual arena, but in all sorts of arena that satisfy our soul and cultivate contentment, etc. So, see it as protection, but don't see it as the only protection or as the absolute essential protection. Otherwise, single people would be hopelessly lost if that was the only true protection. Point C there. I just want us to read the language of the command itself and understand it's a very nuanced command. It's a command to give. It's not a command to take. Do not deprive one another. It does not say, do not deprive yourself. It says don't deprive your spouse. In other words, it's a command to give. It's not a command to take. You see it? So there's the issue of authority of the body, verse 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 7. But that's a statement of fact. But how does that work out? It works out in the command, do not deprive one another, but then mutually come together. Okay? So just want to be clear. The nuance of the command is something you give, not something you take. So it's not something you demand of your spouse. It's sure, you can appeal, you can encourage, you can delight your spouse, but it's not for the spouse to demand. It's for one spouse to give themselves to the other gladly and willfully. Okay. Point D there. There is an unnatural exception, and that is by mutual agreement to have a sex fast for spiritual purposes. Paul says, don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. I don't think prayer is necessarily the only thing you would take a sex fast for, a spiritual end. It may be a mission trip, or it may be some particular ministry endeavor or whatever that is along that line. But one way or the other, it is by mutual agreement, and it is for a brief time. It's kind of just similar to fasting with food. Nature says you can only go so long. You have to eat eventually, kind of deal. I think the same here. It's only for a time. It's only by mutual agreement. And I would just say, within a marriage, if a man or a woman, if either the husband or the wife, was going to decide to fast from food for spiritual ends, it would only be wise and loving to let their spouse know that. Sharing a meal together is one of the joys of marriage. And so if you're planning on fasting, you by mutual agreement, you say, hey, I'm going to fast and I'm not going to eat meals together. I'm going to devote this time to prayer or whatever it may be. That would only be loving. So surely, if you kind of need to communicate and have an agreement about a food fast, of course, you're going to need to, by mutual agreement, about a sex fast, because both of you are required to participate. You really aren't both required to participate in a food fast, but you certainly are both required to participate in the fast. So I just point that out, that this helps us understand that it is okay to have an exception to this general rule, but it's for a specific purpose, it's for a specific time, and it's by mutual agreement. And that would lead us to a further implication of that understanding, that there may also be natural exceptions. So I call that an unnatural exception. In other words, it's just purposeful. It just didn't come on you. You decided something. But because this is a culmination of everything in your relationship and your life, and designed to be so, there will obviously be some natural exceptions too. Each couple will work out a particular pattern and rhythm that will over time establish itself and maybe change over time of their own sexual enjoyment. Sometimes that rhythm will just come about naturally, and sometimes it will happen by agreement and communication and conversation, etc. It shouldn't be all that uncommon for a married spouse to say to the other, well, I've just thought it's been a little while. How about it, you know? I mean, this should just be normal because life goes on, you know? So I think any kind of natural exceptions that just would seek to kind of define the regularity of sexual relations according to this command, it should just take into account the individuality of the two people, their individual desires. It'll tend to follow the natural rhythms of life. So you should just see marital sex to be normal and regular, but normal and regular for whatever is normal and regular for your marriage, not necessarily compared to any other marriage. And normal and regular, like most other things in life, may or may not fall on a fairly regular schedule, or recognizable, but it just kind of matches life's realities. Okay. Now, just a few factors, and you guys are aware of this for sure, what may affect regularity. At times, there may be some things that especially affect the normal and natural, so it would fall out of the kind of normal and customary rhythm, and that would be a season of particular busyness, or, you know, any given time, just tiredness, travel, projects, you know, major projects around the house that's taking up lots of evenings or weekends or whatever it may be. Misaligned schedules, either by work demands or just, you know, you kind of gotten misaligned with one another in the times that you're spending. Pregnancy can interrupt that. Menstrual cycle can interrupt that. Illness, surgery, stress levels. Although I would give a note about stress levels, sometimes there are just some very stressful things. Okay, we understand that. Sometimes we also use the word, I'm just really stressed, and what you mean is, I'm giving in to sinful anxiety about things, you know. So again, I just a note on sinful anxiety masquerading as, it's just really stressful. Age may have an effect. Kids certainly will have an effect on that. Good locks on doors are essential to good sex. So all sorts of things, you know, may at times kind of affect that regularity. It's to be expected. Spouses ought not to like hammer on each other about that. Well, you know, you're letting other things necessary. Just understand there's going to be some variance in that. And that gives each spouse opportunity for patience, for grace, for deference, for self-control, and also for opportunities for sacrificial expressions of love. Sometimes that means sacrificial expression of love, meaning I'll restrain myself. Sometimes sacrificial expressions of love, meaning I'll give myself, even though I wouldn't prefer right now, or whatever it may be. Motivate self. I would give one caution on this. I don't want to just kind of throw the door open too wide on natural exceptions where all of a sudden, oh, well, natural exceptions, you know, they just are piling up right now. And, you know, no, I would just say don't let any lengthy season or general pattern of preferring the natural rhythms that squeeze out times of mutual enjoyment in this fundamental duty and delight. It actually is a commanded duty. House projects are not a commanded duty, you know, so need to think of it in those terms. But remember, it's also a duty of delight. And so I'm scheduling something that I need to schedule because there's so many other things, but it doesn't mean it's not a delight and I'm not, you know, looking forward to that. Okay, so that's that general perspective in the sense of it's a commanded delight, kind of putting together the implications here of 1 Corinthians 7. The final note on the perspectives is it needs to be a faith-filled delight. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Sorry, I really want to show a good perspective from the text itself in the context of where this command is given and what it's paired with in Hebrews 13, 4, and 5. I'm going to read the kind of the full expression, if you will, of this command. Hebrews 13, 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I believe that's the full expression of this dual command of honoring marriage and not letting your life be given to love of money. The dual rationale for both of them is be content with what you have. For if there is someone who's sexually immoral or adulterous, what is at the root of that? It's a lack of contentment with what you have. It's a lack of satisfaction that the Lord has said, I got you. I am your full satisfaction. I'll never leave you and forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I won't fear what I'm missing out on or what man can do to me or whatever it may be. And so I would say this sense of contentment in the Lord and bringing a belief in this kind of expression into your marriage. And I think that comes two ways. One, obviously, is breaking faith, infidelity, where you're actually bringing another party into your marriage, as it were, by adultery, by pornography, masturbation, etc. Okay, so this is infidelity. And I think this is a no-brainer, obviously. We understand that letting the marriage bed be undefiled is directly related to sexual immorality of any kind of sexual sin, adultery, or whatever. And I would say that we should just recognize as Christians, just because it's a no-brainer for us, we all know that command. It doesn't mean that it's not happening. Okay, so we should just be realistic Christians. And I would just say, if there is any sense of any of this happening, infidelity in marriage at any level, then it's like Solomon says in Proverbs 6, it's like you're lighting your own clothes on fire. Who does that? Who would light your own clothes on fire and think that this is a great idea? But at first, saying, well, I mean, I'm not burned yet. How long is it going to be after you light your clothes on fire before you're going to get burned? I'm referring to Proverbs 6:27. The adulteress, the man who goes after an adulterous woman, it's like he takes fire into his own bosom, you know. Well, what's going to be the result, the first result of that? Your clothes get on fire. Okay. Well, clothes on fire, you know, just kind of keeps me warm in the winter. You know, it's a good thing. I would just say, can I speak very frankly? You're an idiot. I mean, you not only are an infidel at that point, you're not faithful to your marriage covenant, but you are playing with fire in the most serious kind of way. I mean, who sets their clothes on fire? I would hope, as we interact with others and as we assess our own heart, if we ever find that, then it would just be simply because someone's just not being careful and their clothes have caught on fire all of a sudden. You know, they begin to move in an unfaithful way, and it wouldn't be because you absolutely lost your mind, because that's the only other option. Because this says right here, God himself will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I don't think you should really be worried about your spouse getting wind of it and clawing your eyes out. I think you need to take seriously this statement that God himself is the avenger. It says it also in 1 Thessalonians 4:6. We told you beforehand, and we solemnly warned you about this, that God is the Lord himself, speaking of Jesus, is the avenger in all these things. So I just want to be real serious about that. And make us all very serious about that. This is a huge concern of fidelity in marriage, in heart, in eyes, in relationship, etc. So, stop, drop, and roll. Right? Isn't that what you're supposed to do if you caught your clothes on fire? Stop it. Drop it. And roll yourself on the mercy of the Lord for forgiveness and confession and humility. That's God's promise, you know. He'll forgive infidels. He'll forgive the worst kinds of sinners. So, infidelity can defile the marriage bed, but I would say there's probably a more subtle lack of faith, and I'm going to call it unfidelity. I don't even know if that's a word, but it's a word tonight. A lack of faith. So it's not breaking faith. It's not, you know, adultery. It's a failure to bring faith into your marriage bed. Okay, here's what I mean. God's good design is that you would make sexual relations with your spouse a positive expression of your faith in God by seeing sexual intimacy as a way that you can honor God. I don't know if you've thought about it. I mean, maybe you have, but this is not a natural train of thought for us. I'm about to enjoy sexual relations with my spouse. This is going to be so honoring to God. If we don't think like that, then we are failing to bring faith into our sexual oneness, and we're just acting like a worldling. We must see this culminating expression of the whole covenant relationship that I have with God related to my spouse. There has to be, I have to bring my faith, which means I have to understand exactly what the definition of my relationship is. I need to know how I should position myself in relation to my spouse before God, what I should be thinking and doing and desiring in this activity. God commands me to enjoy this. He says this is enjoyable. This is holy. It's an opportunity to serve. It's a gift from God that he commands me to enjoy, etc. I'm remembering all this. And that may be in the background, but it needs to be there. We need to bring this kind of understanding to that activity. Otherwise, because of its intensity, because of it's the pleasure associated with it, we may find ourselves misguided in the midst of it. We may find ourselves acting unholy or unserving or unloving, etc. So we need to take this from God, believe the truth about marital sex, and not have infidelity. Sex should be, according to the author of Hebrews here, it should be rooted in contentment that comes from God, that says, I'm fully satisfied in God. I have God. What else do I need? That's the attitude I should bring to the marriage bed. What's that going to do? When I bring this full sense of contentment in God and in just enjoying the good gifts that He's given me, that will make me free of an inordinate love of sex, like the inordinate love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. Is money bad? No, but the love of money is bad. Is sex bad? No, but the love of sex is bad, as opposed to the love of your spouse. Contentment is what keeps it in the right order. So if I'm content, I'm fully satisfied in the Lord, I'm enjoying the good gifts that He's given me, it keeps me from being a selfish lover, and it frees me up to be a selfless lover, to be interested in my spouse's enjoyment more than my own enjoyment, but also interested in the mutual enjoyment that we share. I need not ravish my spouse's naked body before me for my personal gratification. Nor, I would say, on the other side of things, I need not manipulatively give my spouse what they want in this area as I'm sitting here thinking, well, if I do that, then I'll be able to get what I want in this other area of life. That's not the design. That's someone who's greedy. That's someone who's not content, who's not satisfied in the Lord and thus giving themselves to enjoy this good gift that God's given. That's infidelity. Again, not infidelity. I'm not breaking faith, but infidelity. I'm not bringing faith into this part of my relationship. So I guess I would say, keep your life free from the love of sex and be content with what you have, because God said, I will never leave you and forsake you. I'll be the one who fully satisfies you. Okay? So as I have that attitude, I'm free to mutually enjoy and provide a pleasurable experience to and with my spouse in a way that we can't and we don't want to enjoy anywhere else. We're not allowed to. So, fidelity. Neither infidelity nor infidelity. Let me make a final comment on the last point, C there. Dealing with sexual past. And I would say this may directly impact you or maybe something you can help others with, but the reality is we all have a sexual past tending to impact, because of the power of it, our sexual present. Okay. Some have sins of their own that haunt them. Some have been sinned against by others, and that haunts them. Some have cultivated selfish desires and expectations about sex. Some have sinned against their spouse in the sexual arena. Some have been taught unbiblical teachings by the world or by the church. Error. But most of us, I would say, have a bit of all of that as a part of our sexual past. And I would just say, as with any facet of our past, it's just good to acknowledge this. No matter how severe or impacting or scarring our sexual past is, it's just good to understand that in Christ, our past neither defines us nor does it imprison us. Our past is our past, and that's the whole point of being a new creation in Christ. Romans chapter 8, beautiful verse, very underappreciated, I think. The law, Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's just, laws are oppressive, but there is a law that frees, and it is the gospel. And so we've been made new, and our past no longer like determines us. And so how do we put that into practice regardless of what part of our sexual past we're having to deal with? I would say just we need to understand God's provision in the gospel in this regard, that there is grace to both forgive others and to receive forgiveness, both from God and others. Mark 3:25, there is no sin that God won't forgive. Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, you need to forgive. I mean, that's this grace of forgiveness is what we need to bring to any sins of the past. But also grace to overcome. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified in the Lord Jesus. And then this passage in Romans chapter 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh anymore, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, if you have, then you will live. And we can live. Kind of free of that. Grace to overcome the lingering effects of our sexual past, not let them rule, not let them ruin this facet of our marriage. Look, there are scars in life. Some of us has big scars. Some of us has little scars. And sometimes we realize that that wound was so deep that even though it's all scarred over and it looks just fine on the outside, you touch that thing, man, there's pain down deep there. So we're not prisoners of that pain. We may live with it, but we're not prisoners of it. We're set free, former captives by Christ. The prison doors have been opened. We may walk out of there with a limp. We may walk out of there without one of our limbs, but we're free from that. And that may be a part of who we are, but what does that mean? If we're kind of broken in some sense, it means that our spouse has an opportunity to love us in our broken condition. It means we have an opportunity to love in spite of our broken condition. We have an opportunity to love our spouse. We have to give Christ's grace to one another. And by faith, we just keep bringing the truth to this area, and we keep living by that truth. We remember God's promises, and we rely on His provision in general, but also in the very moment when we're feeling the pain of those sins, we just remember the truth. We're going to live by the truth. We're not going to live by feelings. We're going to bring the truth to bear on this. And that's what it means to respond by faith, that we believe the promises. We take them as what's true now. Not what used to be true, what's true now. That's good news. I mean, that's good news we need to share with other people, that we need to believe that good news. We need to live that good news in our marriage. And we need to proclaim that good news to one another. So let's just make sure we're not being inappropriately haunted. We may have some pain in our own marriage related to sexual past, but let's just not be haunted. Christ came to free us from that. So any questions on anything I dealt with tonight? Obviously some bigger perspectives and important practicals in the scripture.
Just to emphasize as well that Hebrews 13:3-4, we don't watch a lot of TV, but the crime shows how often is the root of the crime related to money or sex.
Yeah.
It's interesting how you brought that out. It's like,
yeah, they're right. They're right there together, money and sex. Yep, and it's all greed and a lack of contentment. Amen. Amen, fellow elder. Yeah, true. All right, well, let me give a a program notice. I reserved the final session of this class for any topics that kind of came up throughout that I feel like we needed to further address. I'm not sure of any. And so what I'm going to do is, and you guys haven't really told me any. So what I would say is, let's take next week where we would normally meet, and I would just assign you guys, set aside Thursday evening, review through the materials. The homework for the last lesson is to go back through each of the sessions, identify particular areas that stuck out, were worthy of discussion, identified things, pray over those things together, rejoice over those things together, kind of use it as a final review together with your spouse in that regard. I'm going to send out a final kind of notice of some things I've asked the elders of the church to, together with me, identify. I don't know what to call them except marriage best practices. What are the practical things? Like, let's get down into the weeds. These don't become rules all of a sudden because this is the practical way that your elders have worked that out in their own marriages. These are just kind of a collated, here's some good practices of those as a lead. So just as a, I'll send that out to this group. I appreciate you guys being a part of the class, and I'm urging you to take the good that the Lord has given you for your own marriage, put it into practice, and be ready to help others. Marriages are so precious, and they're so hard. And we need, I as your pastor, need all the help I can get in helping all the rest of the church. So let me pray for us, and we'll wrap it up. Oh Lord, I do thank you so much for this group being faithful here to give priority to marriage, to hold it in high regard, to help themselves with your truth, and to help one another. Lord, I pray that in the course of this time we've spent together, if I have misdirected or overdirected in any way, by your Spirit, set that straight. And if we have hit the very essence of what the Scripture say on these things, oh Lord, drive these nails into our heart, and do not let us forget these truths, and do not let us fail to put them into practice to the best of our ability. Oh Lord, I thank you that you are faithful to your marriage covenant to us, though we so often fail. Oh, you keep coming back to us with love and forgiveness and forbearance and grace and a promise that will never end. Help us to be that kind of people. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.